Lord, I thank you for everyone who made it this morning. Thank you for everyone who's watching. We ask that you would help us, give us grace to hear, to see, to do as you would have us do. I ask that you would help me as I preach so that I would bring glory to your son, Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. So I cut off Paul last week in at the turning point of his defense. He's standing in the audience chamber in the Roman fortress in Caesarea. He's explaining to King Agrippa and to Governor Festus and to the military tribunes and to the elders of the city, all dressed up in their finest stuff. He's explaining to them who he is, what he has been preaching, and why his own people want to kill him. King Agrippa, he's the one who requested this hearing because the day before, Festus, the governor, was trying to tell Agrippa about Paul's case, because Paul, you might remember, has already appealed his case to Caesar. So that's where he's going. But Festus has to write some kind of brief so that Caesar, in this case Nero knows what the charges are against Paul. But the charges have something to do with Jewish law, at least as Festus understands it. And so he tells this to Agrippa, who knows all about Jewish law. And it also has to do, the charges also have to do with a man called Jesus who is dead, but who Paul says is alive again. And that last part is probably what made Agrippa say, I want to hear this Paul for myself. And so the next morning, or next day, well, I'm not sure what time of the day it is, but it's the next day. Here they all are. So far, Paul has made the following points. He said, I was raised in Jerusalem. I was trained according to the strictest sect of the Jews. That's the Pharisees. In my zeal for the law and for our people, I did everything I could to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I put his people in prison. I had them beaten. I cast my vote against them to put them to death. But now I'm one of them. And so the question we left hanging last week, we stopped right at that point, is, and I hope it's the question that Agrippa is asking and that Festus and the others are asking, is how did that happen? How did you go, Paul, from being the persecutor and the enemy of these people to being part of these people? And that's the question that Paul is going to answer this for us anyway this morning. We begin there in verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. If you just look back up at verse 11, you'll see the connection that he's talking about. I punished them, that's Christians. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In that connection, Paul heads to Damascus. That's about 135 miles north of Jerusalem, about a seven day walk if you're going on foot. Paul has been deputized. He's been deputized by the chief priests to do there in Damascus what he's been doing in Jerusalem. And that would mean, I imagine, I'm not sure exactly how it would go down, but I imagine that he would just on a Saturday morning, on the Sabbath morning, he would wake up and he'd head off to the synagogue and he'd tell the rabbi, Rabbi so-and-so, I'm here on official business from the Sanhedrin. And then he'd turn to the congregation and he would say, if you are a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, please stand up, please step forward, or whatever it might be. And then when they would step forward, he'd say, thank you. And now you can either renounce this Jesus or you can come with me to Jerusalem. And there'll be a trial there. And either you'll be lashed 39 times with a whip, or you'll be imprisoned, or you'll be executed. And the people who refuse to renounce Jesus, Paul would have his men, probably temple police with him there, take them, bind them, probably haul them outside, and then they go off to the next synagogue. Now, all that sounds pretty terrible. But at the time, Paul was convinced that he's the good guy. These people, these Christians, he would think, these Christians, they're corrupting the faith that was handed down to us for Moses. Their beliefs, they're spreading fast like gangrene. We've got to cut them off. Now, in the modern day, the modern way of thinking, what you believe, your religion, your spirituality, that's all a very personal thing. Everybody's different. There's no one size fits all. And the common thought is, well, everyone's on his or her own journey to find meaning and to find peace. And to the extent that a spiritual practice or a religion does that for you, well, then that's good. It's the religious practice or the thing, it's doing its job. That's what it's supposed to do. That's the whole point of religion in our at least for many in our day. I recently read a post by I can't remember who it was. I'm not even going to quote it right, but by a woman on Facebook, and she said, or it was Twitter, one of the social media things. I can't remember. I don't like the idea of the virgin birth, because the idea of the virgin birth doesn't seem to promote a healthy body image for women. And so the implication was that she was going to have to think of some other way of some other kind of belief that would promote a healthy body image for women rather than the virgin birth. Like she was going to come up with something new or just decide to believe, not to believe it for some reason. Now, if you think about religion in that way, that it's just something there to be helpful for you and for you to get along in life, well, then what Paul's doing here is incomprehensible. It doesn't make any sense, because it doesn't matter what people believe. Is it helpful for you? That's what matters. Does it make you feel good or does it make you feel bad? That's the question that people today tend to ask about these things. Not is it true or is it false? But try and explain the modern view of religious stuff to Saul of Tarsus or to Paul the Apostle. Both versions of the same man would tell you that's a terribly dangerous way to think if you think in that way. He'd tell you that you live in a world that's created and governed by a true and living God who's made himself known in the things that he's created. He's made himself known in the scriptures, and yes, he's even made himself known in your heart. And so to deny the things that he's given the world to believe, that's not just a personal preference lifestyle choice. That's treason. It ultimately brings a person into judgment. False beliefs when it comes to God are deadly. Even if you find a false belief personally helpful, it doesn't change that fact. And everyone until about 5 minutes ago, historically speaking, knew this. So Paul here, he sincerely and earnestly believes that he's saving people, that he's saving Israel. His methods, of course, killing and beating and whatnot, they're terrible. We wouldn't want to emulate those at all. But the idea that what you believe about God is life or death, a life or death thing, and that false teachings need to be opposed for the sake of people's souls, that's true and that's right. And you find that all throughout the New Testament. So Paul's right about the what's at stake. But what Saul of Tarsus, what Paul doesn't know, and he's about to find out, is that he's been the one pushing the deadly beliefs. He begins to explain it here. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, and pause here and think about that light. If you've ever visited this part of the world, we've been to Israel before, so this is probably in Syria, but same thing. Especially in the summer, at noon on a clear day, the sun is very bright. I've lived in Binghamton for 20 something years. I've never had the sun be this bright or that bright as it is over there. And it's so bright that if you don't have sunglasses or you don't have a hat, by the evening, your eye muscles are tired from squinting, all the muscles around your eye. But it's at noon. Maybe it's in the summer, I don't know. But here's a light so piercing, so searing, that it makes the noonday sun dim. by comparison. And there's no warning. It doesn't seem like there's no gradual buildup of light. They're just walking along, and it must have seemed like the sky suddenly explodes, and they fall to the ground, and they hide their faces, and no doubt terror is seizing them. And I'll bet Saul has a sense for what this is, because he's been trained. He's studied. He knows about Moses shielding his eyes in the cleft of that rock while the glory of God passed by, so he wouldn't see it and die. And he knows about Isaiah in his vision coming into the temple and seeing the Lord high and lifted up with the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And then he felt like he was going to die because of the sight. And then he would know about Ezekiel by the Chebar Canal, I'm not sure you pronounce it, in Babylon, who sees the Lord seated atop the cherubim, and he falls down on his face. The Lord is shining. He's a kind of a gleaming, fiery bronze. So Ezekiel hides his face. So maybe these images, these scenes from scripture pass through or flash through Paul's mind as the light presses him down into the dust. And if so, if they do pass through his mind, he knows who this is, or at least he thinks he knows who this is. "I heard a voice," he says, "saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now that last sentence, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," that's a sword thrust. The weight of glory bearing down into Paul's being, that's the glory of the living God. And I don't think Paul would be mistaken about what that is. He knows what that is. It's terrifying, but he knows what it is. But then to hear, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Imagine the horror of that and the shock of that. It's a death sentence. It must seem like a death sentence anyway, but that's not what it is. Because Jesus says to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. Now, a goad is a sharpened stick. And so if you've got an ox, if you have an ox at home, I don't know if any of you have oxen, but if you had an ox at home and you take it out to plow your field and the ox just stops while he's plowing, he says, well, he doesn't say, but he has it going through his mind, "I'm not plowing your field anymore." Well, you take your goad as a sharpened stick and you stick the backside of the ox until the ox goes. But if it's a particularly stubborn ox, it might not go. And so it might actually rear up and kick backwards. And it might actually kick the goat, and the goat—that's even more pain for the ox. And so Jesus is saying, "You're an ox, Saul. You're a particularly stubborn ox." It makes you wonder. Jesus' words here makes you wonder how long Jesus has been goading him. How long has Jesus been trying to get this stubborn thing to move? And you can think back to several possible goads in his life. Think about Stephen. As Stephen is being condemned, his face, Luke tells us, it was the face, looked like the face of an angel. People saw it and they said, "That looks like the face of an angel." Maybe it was shining like Moses' face when he saw the Lord, because Stephen says at that moment, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, Paul sees all that. He's overseeing Stephen's stoning. So Paul sees that, his face, and he hears those words. And then later, with his dying breath, Stephen looks up into heaven and he says, "Lord Jesus, don't hold this sin against them." Saul hears that and he sees it. And what does he do with it? Nothing. He doesn't do anything with it. It doesn't penetrate. It's like seed falling on a hard path, or a better metaphor, on the thick hide of an ox. It just doesn't go in. And I can sympathize. And maybe I hope you can sympathize too. Because I've gone through many times in my life where I've decided not to see what my eyes are seeing, or to hear what my ears are hearing. I've been a Christian for almost 30 years, and I still do it. I'll read my Bible in the morning, and it says, you know, don't be foolish in this way, stop doing this thing or whatever it might be, and I'll read it like it has nothing at all to do with me at all, and just close the book and walk on, go on with my life. Just this week, I was sitting there at my desk where I do my Bible readings, and Anne hates my desk because. It's in our bedroom, and for some reason, Anne can't think, or she can't write. She can't even really sleep well when our bedroom is a mess. And so she cleans the bedroom a lot so she can sleep and write and think. But I won't let her touch my desk because there's really important stuff there that I don't want her messing with. So I've got empty glasses. I've got hats. I've got vitamin bottles. I've got a screwdriver or two there. I've got an empty lip balm, several empty lip balm containers, and I've got some crumpled papers, and I've got a bowl of salt for some reason. I'm not sure why that's there, but there's a bowl of salt. And so every week she'll plead with me, please clean off your desk, please. I can't sleep. It's bothering me, and it doesn't bother me at all. I sleep fine. So I sometimes say sure, and I forget to do it. Sometimes other times I just don't do it, and so it's the way it is. So anyway, this week I'm sitting there in my desk, and I'm reading Ephesians 5 because that's where I am. In my regular reading, and one section of Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves his church and gave up his life for her." And I'm thinking as I'm reading that, I know a lot of guys who need to meditate on Ephesians 5. I got their names into my mind. I should show them this passage so they can start being more like Jesus for their wives. And it wasn't until I started writing this sermon that it dawned on me, hey. Maybe I should clean my desk, and that would be a way of loving my wife. Maybe Jesus was goading me in Ephesians 5. And in fact, this morning as I was editing my sermon, my desk still isn't clean. So maybe I'll go home and clean the desk up. That's a small thing. It's a very small thing, but I do it with bigger things too, and I bet you do as well. So I sympathize with Paul. There's Saul with his scroll open, studying his scriptures, and he comes across that strange part about a man despised by all, who's scorned by the people, a man of sorrows from whom men hide their faces. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Well, that's a strange thing. I wonder who that could be talking about. So there's Saul. He rolls up his scroll and he heads off the road to Damascus to arrest those people who think that a crucified man, afflicted and cursed by God, could actually be the Messiah who God has raised from the dead. What fools they are! And he goes off. But now the whole game is up, isn't it, for Saul? That is how these things tend to end. How they always end. If you're being goaded. You can ignore the goading for a long time if you try really hard, but Jesus gets you in the end. He always does. And Jesus wants this particular stubborn ox to be his stubborn ox. So he keeps at it, and he brings him around. He says there in verse 16, "Rise and stand on your feet." Now, with all that searing light, and the burning down on him and the terror and the tumult, how does anyone stand up? Well, when Jesus says to the lame man by the pool at Bethesda, or to the paralytic who got lowered down into the house on the stretcher, when he says stand up, they stand up. When he said to you, repent and believe in me, you repented and believed in him. How do you think that happened? So when Jesus speaks, the paralytic isn't paralyzed anymore, and the person who doesn't believe believes, and this ox rises up like a man, and Jesus tells him why he's speaking to him, because I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Now, that's an executive summary. If you go back and you read the account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, or you go back and you read Paul's own retelling of his conversion in chapter 22, Jesus doesn't actually say these things while Paul is on the road. But he does say them. He says them later through Ananias, who comes to baptize him. But Paul doesn't want Agrippa to get lost in the weeds. And, you know, he could very easily have a digression here. "Well, I was, you know, after I saw the vision, I was blind, and then I had to be led to Damascus, and then I was sat there in Damascus for 3 days in the darkness, and then Ananias shows up. Oh, let me tell you about Ananias. He's this Christian there, the Christian community there." You could get lost in the weeds very easily. So Paul does what a first century person would do. He just kind of summarizes the whole thing so that it flows easier, and it's all true. So he cuts to the chase. In any case, Jesus here commissions Paul as his apostle, his sent one. He's the servant and witness to the things which you have seen in me, which you've seen me. Saul's life has been one where he's been the servant, the deputy of the chief priests, going about doing their bidding. But now he's got a new boss. He's got a new commission. No more beating or imprisoning or killing for Paul. He's going to the Jews, and he's going to the Gentiles. It's hard to think of a more relatable guy to go to the Jews, because he's a Hebrew. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees, and so the Jews should be able to hear him. Not that they don't, but they should be able to hear him better than the Gentiles. Paul hates the Gentiles. Imagine Paul's application to some missionary board to be the apostle to the Gentiles. They have a series of questions there. Do you speak Greek? Yes, that's one. That's good. How many years of experience do you have of ministry with Gentiles? Zero. Okay. Well, what? Why do you have a heart for reaching the Gentiles? I don't have a heart for reaching the Gentiles. I hate the Gentiles. Okay, well, what's your strategy for Gentile outreach? I don't have a strategy for a Gentile outreach because I hate the Gentiles. I don't want to go to the Gentiles. What do you know about Gentiles? Do you know anything about Gentiles? Yes, they worship demons and they eat gross and disgusting food. That's what I know about the Gentiles. No missionary board would ever send this guy to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But Jesus sends Paul to the Gentiles to be his apostle. So that when Saul goes to the Gentiles and one Gentile after another trusts in Jesus and repents of his sins and comes to faith, nobody can say, "Well, that's because Saul, he had all the right stuff. He had all the right gifts that Jesus really, really needed in order to convert the Gentiles." No. Everyone's going to say, "This is the power of Christ who's working through this ox to bring these people to faith, to bring them into the life, to bring them into the light from the power of Satan to God." I think this whole commissioning would have sounded really bewildering for Paul. Had he not just had his own eyes open, the whole thing would have sounded incredible. Not just the Gentile part, but also the Jewish part. Because according to Jesus' words here, the Jews themselves are in the darkness. The Jews themselves are under the power of Satan. Well, don't Jews worship the God of Israel? Well, that's what Paul thought he was doing when he set off for Damascus. That was his understanding of his own faith. But it turns out he wasn't doing that at all. It turns out that the true worshipers of God, of the God of Israel, are those who trust in Jesus. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. There's no partiality with the God of Israel. Jesus says, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." And whoever comes to him, that's what he does. He gives you rest. He forgives your sins. He gives you peace with the Father. And he gives you see the language there, a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Now, that word sanctified, sometimes it refers to the process by which God, through his Holy Spirit, makes you increasingly holy over the course of time. That's probably not what it means here. It probably means more like the technical meaning of the word, set apart. In this case, he's going to give you a place among those who are set apart from the world by faith in Jesus. And that's a way of talking about the church. Jesus says, I'll set you into my church, which is a great place to be set down in, because that's where Jesus is. The church is his body. The church is his bride. The two are one. So like he said it earlier, if you persecute the church, you persecute Jesus. If you serve the church, you serve Jesus. So when someone asks, why do I need to be in the church to be in Christ? Well, the answer is right here. Well, because Jesus says so. He gives his people a place in the church. And so if a person says, I love you, Jesus, but I want nothing to do with the church because she's ugly and she's a hypocrite and I just don't want to be around her. And he'll say, as like any good husband would say, don't talk that way about my wife. And if you want to be my friend, you have to be her friend too, or else you're going to be my friend. That's the way he loves his bride. Now that's Paul's conversion story. And so Agrippa, I wonder what he's thinking at this point. He probably doesn't think Paul is lying. If you read through Acts, read through his epistles, no one really thinks Paul's a liar. But if you are looking for a place to hide, if you're in that audience room and you really don't want what Paul's saying to be true, there are other options besides Paul being a liar. You could think that Paul's crazy. He's insane. And in fact, we'll see next week that Governor Festus pulls that one out of his hat because he just says, well, he's lost his mind. Or maybe Paul just thought he saw and heard all of that, but it was really some kind of hallucination. Maybe it was really hot in his eye. His mind was playing tricks on them. And you can hide there, I suppose, if you want to hide there. But that doesn't fit at all with what we know about human nature, I think, because Saul has everything invested in not seeing what he saw. He has everything invested in if he saw anything in explaining it away, if he could possibly explain it away. I mean, he would be the one saying, "Oh, I had an hallucination of some sort. It can't be the right thing," because what he saw means for him losing everything. He's far better off when you think about his material circumstances. He's far better off as a big important Pharisee than he is now. There's nothing in this apostleship for him. There's nothing in this life that he's living for him, unless it's all true. Unless he really saw what he saw. And you've also got to account for the more than 500 others who saw the exact same thing, or at least Jesus risen like Paul did. And then you've got to account for the fact that all the Sanhedrin ever had to do to disprove the whole thing was to produce Jesus' body, but they never produced Jesus' body. Well, that's because the disciples stole it. All right, well, if you're going to play those games and believe those made-up stories, go ahead. But, and I understand why you might want to do that, but it's hard to kick against the goats. And for all, I'm not sure if we have any here, but maybe some are watching, but for all the stiff-necked oxen out there, if you'll take his yoke upon you, you'll find that it's easy, and his burden is light, and you'll find rest for your soul. And if he wants you, he's going to get you. So you're going to try and run, but he'll get you. He'll catch you on that road. Well, for this reason, he goes on to explain in verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, if you read back through Acts chapter 21, you might say, now, wait a minute, Paul, because the reason the Jews seized you, it's not because you declared to Jews and to Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. It's because they say you brought a Gentile into the temple courts. That's why they seized you. But why do you, if you're asking that question, why do you think anyone would believe that Paul would bring a Gentile into the temple courts? Well, it's because they know that Paul is setting before the Gentiles the same thing he sets before the Jews, and on the same terms. Because he says to the Gentiles, your ethnicity, it doesn't matter. Your past doesn't matter. That you were sacrificing goats to Zeus doesn't matter. If you'll come to Jesus, you will be a son or a daughter of Abraham, an heir to all the promises, a child of God, alongside, on the same terms and the same level with your Jewish brothers and sisters who believe. And that was the problem. And it's always that kind of thing that's the problem. This profligate, inordinate, lavish, and totally uncalled for grace that God offers to all the wrong people, from the wrong families and the wrong clans and the wrong tribes, the Romans and the Greeks and the Egyptians and the Libyans and the Nigerians and the Spanish and the French and the English, all awful people. We won't even get into the Irish, but they're pretty bad too. He pours it out on people who have spent their whole lives dedicated to greed and to cruelty and to selfishness and to vice, who shouldn't have anything but justice done to them. Think of all those poor Christians. And I mean, all the poor victims, the people Paul tortured and killed, the victims of his atrocities. And Revelation tells us that they're under the altar in heaven, crying out to the Lord, saying, how long? How long until you do bring down justice? And it's a good thing to pray for. It's not fair that Paul should have life shine down into his soul instead of death. And yes, it's completely unfair. It's a wonderful thing that God doesn't give people fairness. I've never gotten a day of fairness from God, and I don't want a single day of fairness from God. He's never given me what I deserve, and I don't want what I deserve. You've never been given a day of that kind of fairness either. Thanks be to God. Paul knows it. He knows that he has not been treated fairly by God. No justice for Paul, but he's at peace, even so. And he's eager, he's earnest, he's desperate that Agrippa and Festus and all the others, that they never be given justice either. And so he says, I stand here before great and small, and these are the great ones that he's standing before. It doesn't matter how great you are or how small you might be. You need mercy, not justice. You need grace, not fairness. And that's just what God offers you and what he gives you if you've taken up the offer in Jesus Christ. You have that. And it's all just as the prophets and Moses said it would be, that the Christ would suffer and die and rise again so that he might proclaim light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So that anyone, Agrippa, Festus, Paul, you, me, anyone who wants a share of God's unfairness in Jesus Christ can have it and can have him. So let's pray. We'll pick up here next week. Father, we thank you for all of your great goodness, and that you don't give us a fair shake, but you give us mercy instead. And we ask that knowledge that you have given us, grace and mercy, would affect the way that we treat other people and the way that we deal with other people's sins, when they sin against us in particular. Help us to be compassionate and merciful, knowing ourselves to be sinners as well. Lord, we thank you for Paul's conversion. We pray that you would give us your grace so that the light of Christ may shine in our lives and in our words, and you might draw people to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.